And then beginning in John chapter 13, all the way through 16, Jesus shares with his disciples what we believe this to be the most important stuff. The reason it's most important is because these are the last things he said to them before he was to die. This is the night before they were to take him away and crucify him. He told them difficult things like love one another, serve one another. He told them that they would scatter. He told them he was going somewhere they couldn't go with him. He told them one of them would betray him. There was a lot of confusion among the disciples during this time. But Jesus also said, I've gone to go prepare a place for you. Where I am, there you be. Come back and get us. He spoke of how much the Father loves us. He loved them, the disciples. And he gave them the perfect recipe for joy and peace. He also told them he had sent his Holy Spirit and that he could be in us. And so, after all of these things, he stops talking to them. He talks to the Father. And before we get into this chapter, before we get into his prayer, let's us go before the Lord. Father, we want to be able to pray with the intimacy that Jesus prayed with. Help us know, Lord, that we do have that connection with you. And that when we pray, we would believe all that you have done and all that you are. And that, Lord, as we have this communion with you, you would work in our hearts. We ask you to open up our eyes to your glory as we see the things that Jesus prayed. We ask you to fill us with your Spirit overflowing. We would understand all. Lord, we want to see you. We want to see your glory. We want to see it here. We ask you these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So here it is. He prays. What we're going to do, I'm going to read the whole thing. We're just going to read it straight through. And then we're going to go back and get it. No, we're not going to get all 26 verses today. In fact, this is going to take us 3 weeks to get through. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine. I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the Son of God, that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Isn't that great? By the way, verse 20, that's you and me. He prayed for me right here. Verse 21, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that you also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are. I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you sent me, and I have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you. And these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them.
Amen.
You see his desires, don't you? His greatest desires for the church. But I noticed something in these 26 verses, that there are really three things that he's praying for, and that's why we're going to break that into three Sundays. The first one is in the first five verses. He's praying for the glory of God. That's it. He's praying for the glory of God. And then verses 6 through 19, he's praying for his disciples, the ones that are there. And then from 20 to 26, he's praying for the church to come, you and me. So today we're going to cover verses 1 through 5. He's praying for God's glory. Look at verse 1 again. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. First of all, you know, he's talking with these boys, and then he just lifts up his eyes and begins to talk to the Father. And we have seen throughout the Scriptures many different postures of prayer. We got to look at Ezra's posture of prayer last Wednesday, as Ezra wouldn't even lift up his head. Ezra was very sad over many things, over the sins of his people. And so his prayer, well, he didn't lift up his eyes, although it's not wrong to lift up your eyes to heaven. If you are in sin or somebody else is in sin, to lift up, what does it say in Psalm 121? I lift my eyes up to the mountains. Where does my help come from? And so one posture of prayer that we see is that just with open eyes. Isn't that funny? Did you know it's okay to pray with your eyes open? Of course, it's not okay for your kids to pray with their eyes open. Because that's what we teach them, right? Do not pray with your eyes open. I learned it. I went to Catholic school. Man, as soon as they tell you to pray, man, hands together on the desk, head bowed, eyes closed. That's how you're supposed to pray. That's what you do when you pray. Of course, the nuns were praying. They're watching, making sure you do. And so we believe that the only posture of prayer sometimes is eyes closed and hands folded. There is nothing wrong with eyes closed, hands folded. There's nothing wrong with on the knees, on a chair, in your lying in your bed, standing, walking,
amen,
in your car, whatever. It just doesn't matter. But remember, while praying in your car, do not close your eyes. You know, it happens, by the way, with every with kids, right? anytime you pray with kids, though, they're really legalistic about how you're supposed to pray. And it happens every time. There's a part of kids in there, not really. And he says, the application didn't close his eyes.
Well, Nick, how did you know it?
Posture is not important. Did you know that? What is important is the posture of the heart. Sometimes in prayer you lift up your hands to the Lord. Other times you fold them. Other times you keep your hands in your pockets. It doesn't matter. What matters is the posture of the heart. God is not fooled by our outward posture. God is not fooled by our outward appearance. He's looking at our hearts. He's looking at our hearts. He sees right through the posture. Jesus just lifted up his eyes, and that was that. He says the hour has come. Now is the time. It's going to happen. What's going to happen? Well, the cross. But before we get into that, let's back up. Back in John chapter 2, his mother comes to him and says, oh, Jesus, they've run out of wine at the wedding. And he says, what's that to do with you? My hour has not yet come. And certainly she bought what everybody else thought when he said that. Wonder what that means. Jesus knew what it meant. In John chapter 7, the same thing. Are you going to the feast? He goes, no, my time hasn't come. My time hasn't come. And so we see that taking place throughout the Gospel of John, but now he's saying, here it is, the time has come. So we know that after this prayer, they're going to go into the garden where he's going to pray some more while his disciples take a nap. And then they're going to come and take him away to be crucified. And so, yes, his hour has come. Jesus came for one reason. Do not forget that. He did not come to be a teacher, though he taught everything perfectly. He was certainly the best teacher that ever lived. He didn't come to do miracles. Really, he didn't. But he was the best miracle worker there ever was. God will tell you, all the greatest teaching in the universe will do nothing to save you from hell and death. All of the greatest miracles done, like the healing, you did some serious, gnarly physical healings. It's not going to do anything for your eternity. No matter how much food he shows up with at the party, it's not going to do anything for your eternity. He came for one reason, and that was to go to the cross to die for your sins and for my sins, for the sins of the world. You know, I'm looking at this, I'm thinking, wow, he lived for 33 years. He spent the last three with that in mind. As he would set his face toward Jerusalem, as it would say, over and over. His face was set toward the cross. Everything he did, just a side note on the way to the cross. And now as he's approaching that destination, I look at it as a guy going down a path, and there's a door that he's got to go through that nobody else can go through. But he's got to go through it. And now he's standing in front of that door. And about ready to grab that doorknob. And he stops and prays. Takes a breath, so to speak. Because what he is about to face is something that you and I can never imagine regarding torture, suffering, pain, shame. But the interesting thing is that he says, this hour has come. He says, glorify your Son. That your Son also may glorify you. His first request is, glorify me. Be glorified. By the way, glorify is one of those Christian-y terms. Right? Glorify. Glory. Yeah, you say it in church. Glory! Glorify in the Greek, in the original language here, means to render or esteem glorious in a wide application. To make glorious, to be full of or have glory, to honor and magnify. There we go. We got beyond the glory words. Honor and magnify. To draw attention to. You want to see something more clearly, you take your magnifying glass out and check it out and it gets bigger. Be magnified, Lord. If you look up the word glorify in the English dictionary, great beauty and splendor. That is what glory is. Great beauty and splendor. Now, the reason that Father and Son must be glorified is that there's no other way to heaven. There's no other way to eternity. Jesus came, made the claims, and there are many people in this world who say, oh yeah, I agree with everything he said, but I'm going to go the Buddha way. I'm going to go the American Indian way. I'm going to go the Hindu way. Well, it can't be done. The reason is that none of these other gods had ever died for you. There is one way to heaven. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 says there's one God and one mediator between man and God. That's the man Christ Jesus. And so both must be glorified. We must see them both. For instance, if there is a land out there that we want to get to, and there's only one bridge, there are two things that must be glorified. Well, first of all, that land's got to be glorified. We got to, wow, that's a beautiful place. Secondly, the bridge must be glorified. That must be magnified. It must be seen. If there's only one road out of here, shouldn't the road be glorified? Yes. And so when Jesus says, glorify me, that I will glorify you, it's not just because God has this thing where he just wants to be the center of attention, like you and me. The reason that he must be glorified is because he is our only hope. No other reason. And you know, you think about this, when Jesus says, glorify me, if I would glorify you. The glory of God has been revealed to us through the scriptures over and over again. Throughout history with the Jews, God's glory was revealed in so many different ways. But let me talk about the things that we think of and know as a fact, as the glorious appearances of God. God showed up in the tabernacle in Leviticus chapter 9. His glory filled the Holy of Holies in a thick cloud. In the Hebrew, the word is kavod, which actually means weight or heaviness. It was thick and heavy, his presence, his glory. It was so glorious they couldn't even work anymore. God showed up and they said, this is, it's a great word, isn't it? Heavy. That is heavy. That works for us, right? Because God's presence is heavy. Also, with the temple, at the construction of the temple, and then Solomon prayed, and then the musicians came and they were praying to God, and then suddenly, in 2 Chronicles chapter 5, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. He was glorified. Everybody knew that was God. It was the kabod again. It was that presence of God that we can hardly even imagine. Moses prayed in Exodus chapter 33. He says, God, I want to see your glory. I want to see your glory. This is God. He's been talking to God for a long time, and it says, ask face to face. But he hadn't seen his glory. I don't know how God worked that out. Moses had seen many things of God. He saw God talking to him through a burning bush. He also saw God on the top of the mountain burning as fire and smoke, and the ground trembled. He talked to God on top of that mountain, and then he comes down, and you know, every time he left, the church would fall apart. And he had to go down there and deal with the golden calf issue and all of the problems that came. But after that golden calf issue, there in Exodus chapter 33, he says, God, I want to see your glory. Okay. They put him in the cleft of the rock. He says, I'm going to pass by. He says, you see all my glory, you know what? You can't even live. I'm going to pass by, you can see my back. And as he passed by, God proclaimed his name, his character. Bounty and goodness, mercy, forgiving. Matthew chapter 17, Jesus showed up on a mountain with Peter, James, and John. He was glorified. Oh, which by the way, once God passed through Moses, passed by Moses, and Moses saw, Moses came down off that mountain and he glowed. And Jesus took Peter, James, and John up to the top of a mountain, and there he was transfigured before them, and he was glorified. He shined brilliant, and it blew their minds. And I'll tell you something about the glory of the Messiah, the glory of Jesus, and the glory of the Father. The Jews believed that Messiah would glorify himself in one of these ways, in one of these manners, that if Jesus is the Messiah, if he is the Christ to come and save the people, he would certainly glorify himself in such a way that they would say, wow, you know, because people can't do that. People just can't just show up like, I can't just stand here and all of a sudden, whoa. People don't do that, only Messiahs can do that. And so they were waiting for something of this sort, certainly. Also, they're looking for signs from him. They're looking for signs in the sky. If he could make fire come down from the sky, then we would know that he's glorifying himself and all. I always think about this, what they wanted from Jesus. Even he came in on a donkey 5 days prior to this moment here. He comes in on a donkey, and they're calling him the king. And they're thinking, I'm not really sure what they're thinking, other than the way I would see it, and that is that, you know, it's almost like Superman, like, you know, what's that guy? Kent?
Clark Kent.
See, I don't even know yet. Clark Kent goes into a telephone booth and comes out Superman. Or the Incredible Hulk. Turns into this big giant thing. This is the glory that they were waiting for. This is the kind of glory that so many people are saying, well, if he would only show me that. And even as Christians, so many of us saying, I don't know, man. I'm just not sensing his presence. I'm not seeing the glory. I want this glory. I want this experience and all of this. Well, let me tell you something. Jesus, if you're praying to the Father saying, the hour has come. Now glorify me, and I'll glorify you. Well, what is the glory? The cross. That doesn't seem very glorious. Not at all. In fact, even to them, it's way worse than what you and I see as. Cross is for criminals. Cross is for the lowest of the low. For the worst criminals. Thieves, murderers. Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin for us. And he went to that cross. As it reads in 1 Corinthians, it's a stumbling block, though, to the Jews. They go, oh, man, it's foolishness. I can't accept that Jesus is the Messiah, and he showed his glory on a cross. In fact, that's the dumbest thing I ever heard. In fact, Islam teaches that's just ridiculous, and that Jesus never did die on a cross. That's where Islam's from. Now, some of you are saying, well, Kevin, I'm beginning to agree with Islam. In fact, you're kind of making a good point for me. I want you to know that when you look on the cross of Jesus Christ, it's definitely hard to see that kabod, the heaviness, the weight, the presence. But in the cross, let me tell you how Jesus is glorified and how the Father is glorified. Because of the cross, we become intimately aware of two things. And that is the love of God and the justice of God. God is judge. As I mentioned, when he showed up to Israel there on Mount Moriah, they knew he was the judge, and he made it clear. He had just judged the gods of Egypt with the 10 plagues. He had shown that he was the boss, and he was in control. And they all escaped out of Egypt, the children of Israel, and they went into the desert, and they said, great, we're following God. This is a good thing. And then God showed up, and he said, God basically telling them, don't get too excited. Because I do not accept sinners in my presence. Here are the rules. I am consuming fire. The soul who sins shall die. And then God used his people as instruments of judgment on the pagan nations that lived there in Canaan. God judged them. Why is God so judgmental? Well, as I said a few Sundays ago, talking about the Holy Spirit, it's something that you and I know and we accept fine, except in our own lives. And that is that crime must be punished. You know that. And you certainly want the crime of other people who have sinned against you. You want them to be punished. If somebody steals my stuff, do I want him to go to jail? Yes. But it just so happens that if I steal your stuff, I think you should be lenient with me. And so what we have here, even in our hearts, we understand that crime must be punished. And God is the punisher. And he showed us through history his judgment. We see at the cross that the Father is the judge and the wages of sin is death. But we also see love. Because the perfect judge looking down on imperfect people, but loving them so much. He says, I'll send my son and I'll judge him. So that those who believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. The cross shows us perfect love. John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, and lay down his life for his friends. He laid down his life. You know what that tells me? That tells me that Jesus wouldn't stop anywhere to show me that he loves me. There was no limit. He went to the ultimate place to show his love for his friends and for his enemies. Romans 8:32 says, He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?
Amen.
If he would do that for you, you're covered. We need to understand that God is a consuming fire, and we see it at the cross. The cross that should have been yours, it should have been mine. But when we see that it was He Himself who took that punch on the cross, we not only see the consuming fire, we see the everlasting love. That He Himself would take on the consuming fire that was meant for you and me. That is crazy. And you and I can have our experiences in the spiritual feelings, or maybe even see the spirit, see the kabod, see the cloud, see all of these things. But I'll tell you, while all those things are wonderful, the cross is where the true glory is. Because the presence of God, if you don't know what He did for you, is just like, wow, a heavy, cool presence. But when you know that He's a judge, and you should get it, and you didn't, because He gave it basically to Himself. That's where His glory is. Please, Dan, do not find His glory anywhere else. Don't be looking for His glory anywhere else. Though, He will sign His name to so many wonderful things that happen in our lives. Amen.
Yeah.
Yeah, He does. I mean, some of the littlest things, like those times where you don't have any money and then a surprise check shows up in the mail. Right? And we go, wow! You know, you even look at the signature on it and it says Jesus. You know? You go, wow, this is way cool. But let me tell you something. That's card tricks and it doesn't get you anywhere. His true glory is in the cross. Because it shows His judgment and His love. He reveals who He is in the cross. More than in the mailbox. More than in a really cool church service. Right? It is in the cross. That's where we learn who He is. That's what He is magnified. We see His nature all rolled up in one. And in verse 2, as you have given Him authority over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as you have given Him. Now, Jesus has taken inventory of what the Father has done. Notice He says, you have. Telling the Father what He has done. He gave Jesus authority over all flesh, over the whole world. And that is to save people. Luke chapter 5, you know what Jesus said when they brought the guy through the ceiling? They couldn't come in, it was too big of a crowd, and so they chopped away at the ceiling. And they lowered a paralytic down to Jesus. I would love to see that scene. Would that be funny? All of a sudden they hear funny noises up there? And then watch them lower somebody down. Jesus looks at the paralytic and says to him, hey, your sins are forgiven. You know, just as you and I would look at the whole situation, certainly as the Jews look at the situation, they kind of look at Jesus and said, that's not his problem. But they took even worse offense here because what they did, they said, hey, wait a minute, only God can forgive sins.
Amen.
Then I think Jesus was given some authority. John chapter 5, verse 26 and 27, Jesus said, for as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son to have life in Himself, and has given Him authority to execute judgment also, because He is the Son of Man. We've got to understand that it says that Jesus was given authority over all flesh. He is indeed the world's ultimate authority. And it doesn't matter whether or not you believe in him. He is the authority. Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father.
Amen.
And so God gave Jesus this authority. God the Father gave God the Son the authority. And he also gave Jesus his disciples. And we'll look deeper into this next week. But, as he says, you have given him authority, and that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. Let's look at that. I mean, what a strange thing that the Father has given to Jesus those who would be saved. Well, like a gift of some sort. It's a hard thing to grasp because the fact is, we've been chosen from the foundations of the earth. Did you know that? If you're a saved person, it's because you were chosen. Now you say, well, Kevin, what if I'm not chosen? Why don't you go ahead and choose Jesus and you'll find that you are?
Oh, right.
Amen.
Yeah. Just do that. Because Jesus says, all who may, anybody who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The Bible says so. So the call goes out to everybody. And the fact is, the Father, through His Holy Spirit, is working on everybody. According to Acts chapter 17, verses 26 and 27, we are told that God's working on everybody to the point where one day they're going to grope for Him and find He's not far from them at all. And once we have groped, and once we said, oh Lord, I want to be saved, you know what he's going to say? He goes, yeah, I chose you. You're kidding me. Yeah, I chose you. Don't forget, the Bible says that he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But you talk about chosen as far as his disciples are concerned. They were chosen to be disciples, just as God chose Jeremiah. God told Jeremiah that before the foundations of the earth, before anything, he already chose Jeremiah to be a prophet, to be his prophet. There are certain things that God gives you his gifts, right? He gives you spiritual gifts. You cannot choose your spiritual gift. He chooses that for you. You can't go to school to learn how to have the gift of encouragement. You can't go to school to learn. You can't do that. You only just... whatever God chooses for you, that's what it is. And God chose these guys to be disciples. And so verse 3. And this is eternal life. They may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Eternal life. Jesus gives eternal life to anyone who comes to him. But understand, I'm thinking like verse 3 is like he's, you know, stating the obvious again. They may know you, the only true God, Jesus Christ. This is eternal life. He's just, you know, this prayer is really meant to be heard by the disciples so that they would understand what they're getting into, what's happened here. But by the way, when you're praying, don't be afraid to state the obvious as you pray. I talked to my wife about this. I'm noticing that Jesus takes a lot of inventory here. He says a lot of things that you and I might consider to be master of the obvious. But I think that's good. When you pray, tell God what He's done. Tell God what you have done. And then tell Him what you want Him to do. Ask Him what you're supposed to do. But, as Jesus says, you know, you've given authority over all flesh, and this is eternal life, and you may know that they may know you. The one true God. See, God knows He's the one. true God. I don't think Jesus needs to tell them that. But he does anyway, because these guys need to hear it. And like I said, it's okay to state the obvious in prayer. But understand this, people, and here we are living in Fort Bragg. And maybe there's somebody here right now that believes that there are many paths to salvation. But Jesus is very clear. There's one God. There is one God. And there's one mediator, and that is Jesus Christ. So you must, back to that illustration, there's a place we want to be, and there's one bridge to get there. There are no other bridges. There are no other paths. And I know people say, well, there are many paths. Well, why do you say that? And the answer is interesting. Because God wouldn't do that. I mean, wait a minute. I'm trying to figure out why we as individuals think we are the authority of God. We got the teeny tiny little brains. We can't even walk straight. We can't do what we say we're going to do. We keep lousy promises. We don't keep promises. We can't get our act together. And then we say, well, I know all about God. And I know what, for sure. He wouldn't do it this way. There are many paths. Oh, and you can hear all the illustrations. God's like an elephant. And we are blind men. And we come to the elephant and we touch, you know, we touch the leg. We say, the elephant is like a tree. Another man touches the trunk and says, the elephant is like a snake. You know, and everywhere you touch the elephant, you know, you have a different thing. You know what? That'd be great, but God's not an elephant.
That's right.
Many paths up to the top of a mountain. That's great, but God's not an elephant. I live in a house on Wall Street. You cannot get there except by Wall Street. It's that simple. It is so simple. There is only one path to the Lord God Almighty. There is only one way to heaven, and that is through Jesus Christ. I will say, yes, it is true. All paths do lead to God, but they do not all lead to heaven. Because there is a great white throne judgment, because everybody will come face to face with God. And as I read before from Philippians chapter 2, that all need, that all will bow down to Jesus. Some will bow down right before they're cast into eternal torment. All roads do lead to God, but not all lead to heaven. It's so important that we understand that. And in verse 4, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. Now, after Jesus has shared what God has done, now he's sharing what he has done. He has glorified the Father. Jesus continually pointed upward, didn't he? He kept saying to the Jews, look, I'm here on the Father's behalf. This God that you've been worshiping all this time, throughout, since the time he delivered you out of Egypt, you have been worshiping this God. Your fathers did throughout the generations. This is the God. These are the laws, all of that. By the way, that God who gave you all of that sent me. He kept pointing to God, Jesus did. And notice he says, and I have finished the work which you have given me to do. I have finished the work which you've given me to do. Interesting, because he's standing there at the door, ready to go through the door, and it's basically saying, I've gone through the door already. So Jesus saw it as already finished. He knew what he was doing. He was going to be absolutely perfectly obedient to the Father. And as later he would pray, he'd sweat great drops of blood. He would say, if there's any other way. But there wasn't, and there isn't. He said, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done.
Amen.
Jesus came to do the will of the Father. And so he, in this prayer, had already seen it finished because he was at the door. He says, look, I've walked it 33 years now. I'm at the door. I'm coming home. but I've got to face the cross. Where, what was the last thing he said as he hung from the cross before he gave up his last breath? It is finished.
Amen.
Interesting thing about Jesus and his life and the cross is the fact that you look back at all the godly people throughout the Bible, the great leaders, the Moses, for instance, you know he never finished? Oh, his life was finished. But he didn't bring him to the promised land. Joshua, he didn't finish. There was so much more land to be. That's him. He didn't finish. I'm thinking even the Apostle Paul. What's it read in 2 Timothy chapter 4? He says, I fought the good fight. I have finished the race. Paul finished his own race, but he didn't finish anything for you and me. Jesus is the only person that ever lived in this world that really finished something. You see, the work continues for us. You see, I die, and the work of the Lord continues. You die, the work of the Lord continues. You finished your race. But what Jesus did is finished. And what is that? Salvation. The work of salvation. Did you know that it's finished?
Yes, sir.
That God has given us eternal life. This life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who has the Son has the Son of God has not had life. In other words, if you believe that Jesus died and He rose again, He paid that price for your sins, that work is finished. All punishment, back to the judgment and the love, the judgment has been poured out. Your judgment has been poured out on Jesus. It's finished. And what are you doing? What do? I do something stupid. And then I say, I hope God still likes me. I've got to do something to prove my worthiness to God. You know, and God's looking at you saying, it's already finished. It's finished.
Yeah,
it's already paid for. Now, it's such a shame that Jesus came to pay the bill, you know. A lot of times we still sit around the table and order an extra dessert, you know, without paying again. But He'll pay again, and again, and again, and again. If we think that it is not finished, then we're going to fall in the same hole that the Galatians fell in. Where are the Galatians? They were visited by some guys that, oh, by the way, you're going to need to be circumcised. And you're going to need to follow these rules, this rule, that rule, that rule, that rule. Because if you don't follow this rule, then you're not saved. And Paul wrote them a letter saying, it's finished. Did you know that when you go to heaven, those of you who are born again believers in Jesus Christ, when you go to heaven, you realize that the only reason you're there is because of His mercy?
That's right.
Amen.
And it's not going to be because, you know, I followed the rules really good. I followed the rules of my church really good. I didn't cuss at all. You see that in heaven. So how'd you make it here? I stopped cussing.
What?
Why are you here? Because I don't do drugs. No. The only reason we're going to be in heaven is because the blood of Jesus washed us clean.
Amen.
Now, I'll tell you something, though. Once we're saved, we don't want to sin anymore, do we? Right, amen. So, you turn from sin, you repent. But, the work's finished. You don't have to wear your hair a certain way. You don't have to go door to door handing out pamphlets. You don't have to, you can fill in the blanks. We're free in Christ. And that's that. The work is finished. It was finished at the cross. And if you believe that Jesus died on the cross just to get us 80% there, and then we've got to carry out the other 20%, then you don't know what Jesus did at the cross. If you are not 100% saved because he went 100% to the cross. Then you know the truth. It's finished. It's done. Done deal. Verse 5, now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Well, this is another proof of the fact that Jesus is God.
Amen.
Yeah. Now, all this thing about glorify me with you, I'll glorify you, you glorify me, and you glorify me, like, oh, remember before when we were glorified together in heaven before the world existed? Isaiah 42 says, this is God talking, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another. Isaiah 48:11 says, I will not give my glory to another. Which means that God is the only God, he is the only glory there is, and here's Jesus sharing in this glory. What does that tell you about Jesus?
Yeah.
Amen. And Jesus is saying that they shared this glory before the world existed. Find Jesus the first time in the Bible. We find him in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. And that's sweet. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So you say, I didn't find Jesus there. What are you talking about? The word God is Elohim, which is plural. El is singular. Elohim is two or more. And you say, well, then why is it translated here? In the beginning, God created, instead of in the beginning, the gods created. Well, the reason is because in Hebrew, verbs are found in plural sense or singular sense. So what we have here is a plural word followed by a singular verb. And it has always been that way for the Jews. They've always just seen this as God, but one, but plural. So in the beginning, God created. And that God is plural. And if you're wondering if God thought it was plural, look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. It says, then God said, let us make man in our image. You know, there's billions of these. I'm not going to do it to you, though. Colossians 1, verse 16 through 20, for by him, by Jesus, all things were created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible. Whether it's thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. And by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Jesus said a mouthful in one very short glorified. And I'm going to bring this up each time. And I'll bring it up now for the first time as we close this out. And that is, we are to follow in Jesus' footsteps. We are carrying on his life. We are on his agenda. If that be the case, then whenever he is praying here, except for the part about him saying, glorify me, because we are not the ones to be glorified. He is to be glorified. Amen. Amen. But the rest of this prayer, you know, we could pray the same. Or should I say, we should pray the same. Check it out in all of our prayer and in all of our life. May God be glorified. Amen. Even as we face God on a daily basis in our prayer, say, Father, you brought me to this place, and I want you to be glorified. And I started thinking that this was Jesus' last prayer that, you know, recorded here Would it be, could it be that we, on our deathbeds, could pray, Father, I have glorified you. What was your life about? What were you doing? Was it all about your glory? Was it all about what God could do for you? Come on, he's done. He did it at the cross.
That's right.
Or is your life to glorify God? That when people see you, that they would see the love of Christ. People see you, and maybe you've done something great in people's eyes. Do you glorify God? That's a heavy thought. I'm still trying to get over it right now. If I'm lying on my deathbed, would I really be able to look God Almighty straight in the face and say, I've done my part. I glorify you. I pray that God would work these things in our hearts. That would be our desire. And you know what's really neat? It's we will be glorified. Did you know that? When we go to heaven, that's the reason Romans 8:18, that you know the sufferings of this time are nothing compared to the glory that's going to be revealed in us. Because God Almighty, Jesus, God the Son, His Spirit, Holy Spirit living in us, when we die, this body, like a seed, goes into the ground and we receive glorified bodies. And we will be made glorious with the glory of God. Wow. First things first, in all we are, in all we do, glorify God. Father, I want to thank you for your glory. And I pray that we would look no further than the cross for your glory. Because the love that you have for us is the most incredible, most glorious thing. I pray that, Lord Jesus, I pray that your death, your burial, and your resurrection would be the foundation of who we are. That we wouldn't look anywhere else. And we wouldn't think of looking anywhere else. Thank you so much, Lord, going through what you went through to show us who you are. You're incredible. Absolutely incredible. We love you. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.